I'm very happy to be here today to be a part of this great lecture program. I'm truly humbled by this, now my fourth invitation to be a part of this lectureship. We appreciate the elders and the congregation and Brother Dub and all the good work that is done as a result of this. And of course, the lectureship books, you can't praise them enough for the good that they do, I think, and I want to encourage that as well. I don't think there's a week that goes by that I don't look in one of those lectureship books for some information on a passage or something, and so much good that can be done out of the printed word. It doesn't bother me that much that my name was misspelled, that my dad's name was put on there. In fact, my dad wanted to come. He wanted to show up and have a manuscript and come up to Dub and say, I'm ready to preach, and then have some title there, you know, that was completely off the subject, or maybe even something false, and say, I'm ready to go, you know, and that would have been good. But he just wasn't able to come today, and so I guess I'll have to do the best I can to fill in for him. It did bother me a little bit that although my dad's name is there, it's not his picture, and I think he probably looked a lot better when he was that age when that picture was made. But it was kind of funny. I thought about that, and then I happened upon a copy of the Firm Foundation from 20 years ago, and here was a picture of a pretty young-looking Dub McClish from 1973. He was the preacher at the Sunset Church in Carlsbad, New Mexico. And it's got an ad there for a series of lectures on the Holy Spirit with Brother Gus Nichols. You might probably remember that. I don't know, I thought at first that this would be funny, you know, and I could show this picture and maybe see if Dub wanted to buy it from me to keep you from seeing it. But really, it doesn't look that bad, and so he might be proud for you to see it. I don't know. But anyway, you might want to look at that later. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first five chapters of 2 Kings. I was telling some of them a while ago that I was going to have a dramatic presentation of Elijah's ascension, the fiery chariot and all of that, but we're not going to do any of that kind of thing. We will talk about some of that maybe in a little bit, but I want us to notice some things here in these chapters that are some things that were not mentioned in the manuscript. You have the manuscript, the chapter there in the book, and some of those things that are mentioned. There are some other things, some other lessons that we can learn that, of course, we don't always have room to put all of it in. So I thought it would be good to sort of supplement the manuscript with some things here in this oral lesson today. In 2 Kings chapter 1, we notice in verse 2 that Ahaziah, who is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, fell through a lattice in his upper chamber. He fell from, we suppose, the second floor, second story, and he fell down and, of course, was injured because of the fall, and it says that he was sick because of these injuries that he had, and he didn't know whether he would live or not, but he wanted to know. Of course, being an idolater, a worshiper of Baal, not even worshiping according to that false religion that Jeroboam had set up when the northern kingdom first got started, he had continued in the pattern of Ahab with worshiping Baal. And so he sent his messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, which was a Philistine city. So not only is he not inquiring of God, he's not even remaining within their nation. He's going outside the nation to inquire. Well, the angel of the Lord speaks to Elijah and tells him to go and meet those messengers and to give them a message to send back to the king. And the message is it not because there's not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? And of course, the implication is there, or the point he's getting across to the king is, you act as if there's no God in Israel. You act as if that there is no true Jehovah God that you can inquire of and find the answer. And of course, as far as he was concerned, there wasn't, because he was an idolater and he did believe in Baal and was inquiring of Baal. And then of course, God gave him the answer. Baal wasn't going to answer him. Baal is nothing. There is no Baal God. That's a false God. And so Baal can't answer, so God will give him the answer. You will die, you will not live, you will not get up off that bed. Well, then we read in verses 5 and 6 that the messengers came back to the king. Apparently they came back so quickly that he knew something was wrong. They hadn't had time to go all the way to Ekron and inquire of Beelzebub. And so they come back, and he wants to know why they're back so soon. And they tell him that this man gave them a message. And they repeat the message exactly verbatim as God gave it to Elijah. Now I want us to notice a point here. We're told explicitly that God told Elijah what to do and gave him the message. We're told explicitly that Elijah departed. We're told explicitly that the messengers came back and said that they had heard this message from this man, and they gave the message verbatim. However, we're not told explicitly, that is in so many words, that Elijah told them this. Do we know that he did? Of course we do. We know it by implication. I think there's a good point here that we need to make concerning implication. Now, some may say, well, this is stretching it a bit, or maybe this isn't the most important implication in the Bible. Certainly not. But it is a point of implication. It is not stated explicitly that Elijah did it. It's implied that he did it. Do we know that he gave that message? Do we know that he delivered it? Yes, we know it by implication. We need to learn that those things that the Bible teaches by implication are just as true, just as binding, as those things that the Bible teaches explicitly. When we find something that is implied by the explicit statements of the Bible, we have to understand that those things are true, that that is a part of God's Word just as much as those explicit statements. And I think that this is very important when we see some of the things that are being taught today among those in the Lord's church concerning the idea of implication, and if something has to be understood by implication or with human reasoning or whatever, well, then you just throw it out. You can just forget it. It's not binding, and it can't be a test of fellowship, and all of these sorts of things that we're hearing from so many places. And this is simply not so. They just don't understand about implication and how the Bible teaches by implication and how important implication is. When the Bible implies something, that is God implying it. It's not man just thinking it up or coming up with it. It's God implying it. And we might point this out or apply it, for instance, on the subject of instrumental music. It is true that nowhere does the Bible explicitly say that we are not to play on a mechanical instrument in worship to God. And this has been pointed out to us, and we've always admitted that. Yes, the Bible does not say, don't play. It doesn't say that explicitly. But yet, by implication, the Bible tells us that we don't play, that God won't accept that as worship, because he authorizes singing, and he doesn't authorize playing. And this lack of authority for playing implies to us that God doesn't want us to do it. Now, some might say, well, maybe it implies that he doesn't care. Well, then we'll have to look and see what the Bible has to say about it. We go to passages like Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, Nadab and Abihu offering a strange fire to the Lord, and this is in a context of worship, of course, their worship in the Old Testament. And there they offer the strange fire. God doesn't accept it. He didn't tell them not to offer that, but certainly it was implied by telling them what kind of fire to use, where to get it from, or whatever. And so the implication is there that they're not to offer the strange fire. They offer it. God doesn't accept it. We need to understand that worship is important to God. And we're going to hear more about that in the lectureship when Brother Kate speaks on worship. I believe that's tomorrow, isn't it? And I know that will be a very good study for all of us. But God is concerned about worship. He's concerned about what we do in worship. That's why he tells us to worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4 and verse 24. In truth indicates that God wants us to do it according to his word, according to his way, and not to choose our own way. And so, by implication, we need to understand that when the Bible is silent on a matter, then that is God telling us to stay away from it. He's not permitting us to be involved in that. We might apply this to the subject of infant baptism. I was interested to read not too long ago in Adam Clark's commentary, and I would imagine that probably every preacher in this room has read Clark's commentary, if not quoted from it in a manuscript or something like that. Certainly he is a good conservative commentator from the past century, and I know that you, as well as I, have found several good comments and gotten some understanding and insight into passages and things, historical background and things like that when you're doing your study from his commentary. But I was reading in his comments concerning baptism at the end of his comments on the book of Mark. Maybe some of you have read this and you know what I'm referring to. But he has an extended discussion there about baptism. And if I understood him correctly, I believe he was affirming the essentiality of baptism, that baptism is for the remission of sins. And then he says, as to the mode, it can be either sprinkling or immersion, either one. And I couldn't believe that I read that. I read it over again, and that's exactly what he was saying. And so I began to search for those passages that have the words, the original words in the Greek for baptism, and I began to see how Mr. Clark defined those and where he would get this information. And I looked and looked, and I couldn't find anywhere where he had actually defined them. And many of those passages that have the word baptized in them, he doesn't even comment on it. But I finally found in one passage, and I don't even remember which one it was, but one of the passages he mentioned that it was uncertain to tell whether this was done, this baptizing that was being done, whether it was done by sprinkling or immersion, because, he said, the words bapto and baptizo mean both. And he didn't give any reference for that, any source for that. And I searched through lexicons, everyone I could get my hands on, and I never could find that. I don't know where he got it from, except maybe from his own denominational doctrine that he was a part of when he was alive. But the fact is, when we search the scriptures, we simply find no authority there for the baptism of infants. Believe, he that believeth and is baptized should be saved. Mark 16:16. You must believe, and infants don't have that capacity. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Infants have no sins to repent of, so it wouldn't make any sense to preach that to infants. And so there's simply no record there of any infant being baptized, no command that fits an infant being baptized. There's no authority for it. And thus, God implies to us that that is simply not a part of his plan. The baptism that he commands for one to become a Christian is for one who believes and has repented of sins and is willing to confess his faith in Christ. So really, we're talking about here a study of authority, the authority of the Word of God, what he authorizes. And of course, Colossians 3:17 tells us, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we must do things by his authority. We learn a good lesson there about implication. And I want to emphasize again the point that we know that Elijah gave the message to them. We know it by implication, but we still know it. It's still the truth, even though it's implied that he did that. Now, we also need to learn a lesson here from these same verses about God's message and how we're to handle it. When God gives us his message, his revelation, his word, he tells us not to change it. He's always said that, even in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Diminish not a word, diminish aught from it, and don't add to it. And the same principle that's taught in the New Testament. But here we see that God gave Elijah a message. And when those messengers came back to the king, they delivered exactly verbatim what Elijah had said. Elijah didn't change the message at all, because he knew he had no authority to. Over in Jeremiah chapter 26, God gave Jeremiah the prophet a message. And notice what he says here in Jeremiah 26 and verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, All the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. Don't change it, Jeremiah. Don't change it any at all, because the people need to hear this message. You change it and it's not God's message anymore. Only when it's preached as God gave it, only when it's delivered exactly the way God revealed it, is it God's message. That's what Paul was telling us in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. There is not another gospel, although some might call it another gospel. But if you change it any at all, it's not the gospel of Christ any longer. It's something different. And so he says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than what was preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel than what you've received, let him be accursed. We can't change it. In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 2, God told Jonah, after he had turned and run away from God, and then he had been in the belly of the fish for 3 days and had repented, and now he was back, spit out on the ground and ready to go. And God said, go preach the preaching that I bid thee. Go preach what I told you to preach in the first place, Jonah, and don't change it any. You know, today we see those who talk about change, and they tell us that they're only trying to change the methods and not the message. But I'm here to tell you, and I know most of you probably already know this, that that is simply not so. I was watching a program not too long ago on television where they had a clip from former President Eisenhower, Ike, you used to call him, Dwight Eisenhower. And this was after he had been president, and he was an older man, and he was talking about some things that some people had said concerning politics. And he said, I want to tell you that that's just tommy rot. You know, it sounded really neat. I know that's a word that we young preachers say. It sounded neat to hear him, the way he said it, you know, being an older man and all that he had been through and everything. And he said, that's just tommy rot. And then I hear these fellows say, we're just changing the methods and not the message. And I just say, that's tommy rot. That's all it is. It simply is not so. They're not just changing the method. They're changing the message. You read a book like Church in Transition, and all of the false things and wrong principles and doctrines that are taught in that book, and there's no way that you can convince an honest, reasonable person that they're just trying to change the methods and not the message. About a year ago, Image Magazine had several articles in their issue for November, December 92. I don't know how many articles they have in a whole issue, but at least four or five of them in that particular issue had the same theme of people looking at the Church of Christ as a denomination among denominations, and that these people felt so limited and restricted in the church, and so they were looking around, you know, they were thinking, well, I'm going to have to leave, and I can go over here to this denomination, and I can serve God and be acceptable to Him just as well as if I stay here in the Church of Christ. And they all had that same theme running through them. Some of them said those kind of things explicitly, and some of them sort of hinted at it and implied it, but it was the same idea. Don't tell me that that's just changing the methods and not changing the message. Does God still say there's one body? Does God still tell us that the body is the church? Thus, there's only one church that God has authorized? Does God not say that every plant that He has not planted shall be rooted up? Matthew 15:13. That's the message, part of the message anyway, of the gospel of Christ. No, they're changing more than just the methods. They're changing the message. God tells us through the Apostle Paul, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. I knew a man who, he died last year, faithful gospel preacher for over half a century, Brother B.C. McCarley. Many of you knew him, I'm sure, knew of his good work. In fact, that's where I got this 20-year-old copy of Firm Foundation. His widow gave me a box of some of his materials, and I've been going through them, and oh, you talk about some rich study material that's in there. But That man preached the gospel for over a half a century. His preaching never changed. I was listening to a tape, in fact, a reel-to-reel tape that was in this box of some sermons that he had preached in 1972. Guess what the subject was? Should women lead in public prayer? We can't ever get away from these problems. They're always with us. He preached exactly the same kind of thing that I've heard preached all my life from faithful preachers of the gospel. Same thing that I preach, same thing that you preach on these kind of subjects. He preached the truth. He preached the word. He quoted scripture right and left. That's the kind of preaching that has made the church strong and will continue to make it strong. Preach the word. Preach the word. If there's nothing else that we can learn from this lesson today, let's learn that. Preach the word and don't change it. We're not to go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 tells us. And John says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither give him a greeting or bid him Godspeed. For he that giveth him a greeting or he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. 2 John 9 through 11. Now I wanted to notice some things about the miracles over in chapter 4. Here we have a chapter full of miracles that Elisha did. Of course, you read there in chapter 2 of the ascension of Elijah, and then Elisha basically takes over for him, and Elisha becomes a great prophet of God, just as Elijah was, standing strong for the truth. And that's a good example we can learn there. But notice some things concerning the miracles. The first miracle that we have mentioned is this woman who was a widow. Her husband had been one of the sons of the prophets, and he had died, and now she was there with her two sons and apparently didn't have any means of income, and they owed some money. They had a creditor that was wanting to be paid, and he had a solution. I'll just take your two sons and I'll sell them, and that'll take care of the debt. They did that kind of thing back then. And so she appeals to Elisha, and he tells her to go and get some containers. And he says in verse 3, borrow not a few. Borrow not a few. In other words, get a whole bunch is the way we would say it in Central Texas. Just go get a whole bunch of them. And I think there's a point here concerning faith and trust. I don't know if the widow knew what was going to happen with these containers, that they would be filled with oil and that she would be able to sell that and get money in order to live on. But certainly the more containers that she gets, the more oil she's going to have. And if she really believed, if she knew what was going to happen, and she believed in God's power to do it, then this would be a matter of faith, wouldn't it? It certainly would be a matter of her trust in Elisha as God's prophet, in telling her what to do, borrow not a few. Well, then she ought to do that, because he told her to do that. Yeah, I'm reminded in this of a comic strip that I saw once. There were several people walking by, and this young man looked at them, and he said, where are y'all going? And they said, we're going to a prayer meeting. You know, it's been kind of dry lately, and we need some rain, and we're going to go pray for rain. And the young man looked at them, and he said, where are your umbrellas? And, you know, that's a good point, something to think about. If you're going to pray for rain, then you ought to have an umbrella with you, if you believe that God is going to hear your prayer and is going to answer it. And so we need to learn to have faith in the Lord and trust in Him. Now the next miracle that we see is Elisha with the Shunammite woman. And I think we need to learn a good lesson here about the Shunammite concerning the fact that, first of all, she was a hospitable woman. She just bent over backwards to take care of Elisha. And there's a good lesson on how to treat preachers. And No, not really. But certainly she was hospitable. She was ready and willing to do whatever it took to make him comfortable, to do good things for him. And there's a good lesson for us to learn about being hospitable, welcoming people into our homes, making them feel welcome when they're in our homes. That's a good thing for all of us to do. You know, the Bible tells elders to be hospitable people. They must be. They must have that quality before they're really qualified to be elders. according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. But also, Romans 12 and verse 13 tells every Christian to be given to hospitality. And of course, that word given there has the idea of being addicted to something. Not in a harmful sense, in a bad sense, but in a good sense, in a good way. Being addicted to it. And certainly, when you practice hospitality, you are going to become addicted to it. It is something that makes you feel good. It makes other people feel good. And, of course, that's not all that life is about. But that's a good thing for all of us to do, is to be more hospitable and open our homes to others. But I think we learn another good lesson here from the Shunammite woman. When Elisha decided that he wanted to do something for her, he asked her what he could do for her. And this is in 2 Kings 4 and verse 13. At the end of the verse, notice what she answered to him. She said, "I dwell among mine own people." And according to the commentators, this is a statement of this woman that she is saying that she was content. She was saying, I'm doing just fine. I really don't want anything. I don't need anything other than what I have already. I have everything that I need. I'm content. I'm satisfied. And this is a marvelous thing to see because so many people, it seems, are not content and not satisfied with their lives. And certainly we don't ever want to discourage ambition. We don't want to discourage those who want to improve themselves, whether it's physically, materially, spiritually, but we certainly want to emphasize the spiritual improvement over everything else. But we also need to learn at the same time how to be content. Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 11, "I have learned how to be content." And that has been something that was amazing to me when I read that and began to understand what Paul was saying there. I have learned to be content. Contentment is something that we learn. It's not something that comes naturally. It's not something that we're born with. We have to learn that. And he said, "I learned how to be content in whatever state I'm in, whether it's in poverty, whether it is in abundance, or somewhere in between." Paul said, "I've learned how to be content." Contentment comes from within. And you have to realize, when Paul wrote that, he was in a Roman prison. And there he is, sitting in prison, and perhaps he might have thought, how can I, a chosen vessel of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, fulfill my mission sitting here in a Roman prison? Of course, he could write letters, and his influence was still felt even when he was in prison, as he writes there in the later verses of Philippians 4, that there were saints even in Caesar's household, no doubt influenced by the Apostle Paul. And those things happen to us. We all face situations like that over which we have no control, things that happen to us because of perhaps poor judgment, because of unwise decisions, just plain stubbornness. And I'm stepping on my own toes here just a little bit. My wife is not here, but if she was, she could probably amen that. But we get ourselves into some awful predicaments sometimes. And sometimes adversity strikes. These things happen to us. How do we react to them? How do we respond to these things? Are we content within when we face adversity? We need to learn a lesson there from the Shunammite, from the Apostle Paul, about how to be content. Sometimes things happen that we have no control over. Someone might get laid off. That might happen because of decisions that are made by upper management, and they're bad decisions, and their business slacks off, and so some people get laid off. Maybe a business deal falls through. Things like this can occur that can cause problems in our lives and cause us to be discouraged and perhaps dissatisfied, discontent. We face these kind of situations, but we need to face them and respond to them, react to them in the same way that Paul did. "I have learned in whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content." You know, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, and he said, "Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." You notice Paul says food and raiment. And he doesn't even mention there anything about shelter. When I was in school, it was always presented to us the three basic necessities of man: food and clothing and shelter. Paul doesn't even mention shelter. I can imagine that there were many times in Paul's life when he was out traveling and he just simply went off to the side of the road and went to sleep. Or maybe found someone that he could spend the night with or something. And so he says, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. So we need to learn to be content. Good lesson for all of us. I want to point out something from chapter 5. Of course, there are so many good lessons there from Naaman and the fact that he was a Syrian and that he had leprosy. And he went searching for the cure, for his healing, and he was healed. And I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4 when he pointed out to the people there that there were many lepers in the time of Elisha in Israel, but none of them were healed except Naaman the Syrian. And you know, for some reason, those people didn't like that. They didn't like to hear that. They wanted Jesus to leave because of the things that he had to say about Naaman and some other things that he said as well. But I want us to think for a few moments about God's providence in connection with this story. There were bands of Syrians, groups of Syrian soldiers, marauding parties who would go out at various times, and they would go into the border areas around Israel. They would go into those towns and villages that didn't have protection, didn't have walls around them, things like that. And they would go into those cities and those towns to get whatever they could get, whatever spoils they could steal, whatever people that they could take as captives, as slaves, or servants. And it just so happened that on one of those times when they were doing that, they went into this particular city where this particular young Israelite maid was. I don't know exactly how young this girl was, but she's called a maid. She was a young girl, and she was captured. Now just imagine how that family must have felt. This may have been their only daughter. She may have been their only child. I would imagine that that would probably not be true because they usually had big families. And so probably they had other children, but don't you know that they missed that girl after she was taken? She was taken away from them, and they probably were thinking, how could God have allowed this to happen? And what good can come out of this that our little girl has been taken from us? I don't know if they said that or not, but it just so happened then that that little girl ended up in Syria, and she wasn't killed along the way. That could have happened. She might have been injured along the way, but probably that didn't happen. But she ends up back in Syria, and it just so happens that she ends up as a servant in Naaman's household. And so there she is now in Naaman's household. Now, how is she going to react to this? Well, she could be bitter. She could be angry. She could react in a negative way and blame God for everything that's happened and decide, well, I'm just not going to believe in God anymore. I'm just going to turn away from God, and I'm not going to worship Him, and I'm just going to be a pagan and an idolater. If this is the way God is going to treat me, then just forget it. She might have responded that way, but she didn't. And we see her now in Naaman's household, and Naaman is a leper, and she sees the fact that he has leprosy. She might have seen him suffering with it because it's a painful condition. And because she knows that there is a God in Israel, and because she knows that there's a prophet of God in Israel, and because she knows that that prophet of God has God's power to do great things, even heal leprosy, she mentions that. Her wish and desire is that her master would go. And think about this now. This is her master. And yet she wants good for him. She wants to have him healed of his leprosy. And so she makes the comment, wishing, desiring for him to go to Israel, that he might be healed. And you can see in that God's providence all through it. You know, I look at her and really see a parallel to Joseph in Egypt. This girl did not give up on her faith, and she did good in whatever way that she could for those around her. What a good lesson that we can learn there. Of course, God can work in this world today. He works through His providence. He works through natural law. And we might look at it and say, well, it just happened that way. It's just a coincidence. But maybe it was God's providence too. And so let's think about those things. And whenever there's something good that happens in your life or anyone else's life that you hear about, thank God for it. Don't ever forget to be grateful to Him for all the good things that happen to us. And I'm so grateful that I've been allowed to be here today, and I thank you for your kind attention.